Well, it's good to be back after a week in the United States. And I want to begin again by saying thank you to Ernie for preaching last week. If that was your first time preaching in public, dude, that is unbelievable. It will not be your last. That was beautiful. Thank you for blessing us with that. And as I listened to Ernie's sermon last week, it was sort of cool how a couple things all came together that caused me to sort of change course with what I was going to preach today. Between what Ernie shared about being a royal priesthood and what that means, the women, what you studied in women's Bible study last Friday, and then what God had sort of left unsettled in my heart about how I preached the last couple sermons. What I wanted to do today is, instead of going forward in our march through Ecclesiastes and start to tackle what the teacher is talking about in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 about wisdom, I actually want to sort of pause, rewind, look at two verses, one from Ecclesiastes 5, one from Ecclesiastes 6, and really drill down on what this idea of contentment means and how do we get it? How do we get contentment? And so that's the goal of today's sermon. What I want to do is I want to begin by reading these two verses, and then we'll get started. So Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, and Ecclesiastes 6, 2 will be our texts today. And this is what the sermon, or what the teacher has to say. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with the gladness of heart. In Ecclesiastes 6:2, God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you give us so many wonderful gifts. You surround us with such amazing things. But Lord, we're so often blind to these things. So please, Lord, we ask that you give us your Holy Spirit that we can see and savor your goodness. And then, Lord, I ask that you would let the knowledge of your goodness drive deep into our hearts, that it would fill our souls, and then it would just overflow back up out of us to produce lives of gratitude and contentment and zealous work for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with the gladness of heart. This is the singular focus of today's sermon. To be occupied with a gladness of heart. And really, brothers and sisters, this is at the core of what the mission and the vision for this church here at New Life is. That we would live lives that are transformed by the gospel. That we would know how free we are from our sin and from the oppression of death and fear and doubt. And as a result, we would live new lives, inspired by the gospel, filled up with contentment, overflowing in such a way that we cannot help but share the good news of great joy that we have in the community around us. And with today's sermon, I want to just nudge us a little bit closer to that goal. And what I want to do is first to frame this problem of so little and so infrequent contentment. And what I want to give us are some practical tools to get after the gift of contentment. That's the goal, is that you leave equipped with three or four ways to really get after and lay hold of this elusive, this so frequently elusive gift of contentment. So let's go. Let's go. In these two sections of chapter 5 and 6 that I read, and really throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher is addressing what is the central paradox of life under the sun, this life on earth lived apart from God. And it's this: how can it be that we can live lives filled up with so much wealth, so much material possession, so much professional success, so many healthy relationships, so many beautiful friends and family surrounded by the gorgeous creation of Northern Italy, and yet still feel so empty? Why is it that contentment is so elusive, even for the Christian? Now, it's tempting to read what I read from Ecclesiastes 6, 2. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and conclude, well, I can't be content because God hasn't granted it to me. So there it is. It's not my fault. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case. I want to be very clear. It's not that God is some stingy, stubborn God who's sitting up in heaven, sort of miserly, doling out contentment only to a select few. That's not the way it works. The problem that the teacher's describing in chapter 6, verses 2, is not a problem of God's generosity. It's a problem of man's attention. The problem, our problem with contentment, is that we walk around this life focused on all the things in this earth, on money, on power, on sex, expecting those things to give us contentment, all the while turning to God and saying, why am I not content? Why have you not given me contentment? The problem, we know, comes from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we know that. We know intellectually that the only place to find fullness and unending pleasure is in the presence of God. And we know from Luke 11:13 that Jesus says, so if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit for those who keep asking him? So we know intellectually in our minds that if we ask God for a good thing, and we know that contentment is a good thing, so we know that if we ask God, he'll give us contentment. And yet, we are so often like the man in Ecclesiastes 6 who has all of the things our hearts desire, but we lack contentment. The problem is that we are more like the man that James describes, who sees his face in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Our problem with contentment is a problem of memory. And the problem with our memory is a problem of orientation and focus. When we look to the things of this world, even the good things, family, friends, good work, even these good things, when we look to these things for contentment, we forget we forget that they are not the source of our contentment. Only Christ is the source. So the first step in getting the gift of contentment is to turn our eyes and to turn our hearts to the only source of contentment. And that process begins by looking to, by remembering the joy of our salvation. That's why we read Psalm 51. That's why we used it as the foundation of our confession. Because in Psalm 51, David pleads with God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And do you remember the pretext for Psalm 51? Do we remember why David wrote that psalm? He wrote that psalm after he was confronted with the sin of having an affair with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband to cover it up. Back in 2 Samuel 11, the prophet Nathan confronts David. And he tells this story about a rich man who had everything, and yet he took the one possession that a poor man had. And David is outraged by it. And he says to Nathan, "Who is this man? Let me know and I'll kill him." And Nathan says, "David, that man is you." And David's struck down. And he's aware of the depravity of his own soul and the darkness of his own sin. And he's crushed by the weight of his sin. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. Against the Lord only have I sinned." And what does Nathan reply? "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." And in that moment, that remembrance of God's mercy, the recollection that David has been spared from a death he deserved, he writes Psalm 51 and he cries out, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because the problem with Bathsheba and Uriah wasn't lust. The root of the problem wasn't power. The root of David's problem, when he went up to his roof and he looked across to see his neighbor bathing, was that he had forgotten the riches and the glory of God's grace and his love for him. And so he prays, "Lord, teach me to remember. Don't let me forget all that you've done for me." So, brothers and sisters, our journey towards contentment starts with remembering the miracle of our salvation. Not once in a while, not once a week on Sundays, every single day. Every single day, multiple times a day, I want to encourage you to stop and go through an intentional exercise of reminding yourself and driving deep out down into your soul that once we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. I don't care if you have been a Christian for 40 years or 2 years or 2 days. Remember the miracle that in love, before the foundation of time, God predestined you to be adopted as his son and at his daughter. That is unbelievable. Except for the fact that it's true. And I think that if we did that more frequently as Christians, suddenly all of the desires that we have in this life will become just a little less potent. And all of the cares that preoccupy us will become a little less important. And suddenly all of the injustices and the struggles and the brokenness of this life will seem just a little less cruel. Because you have been saved from death unto life. So be reminded of the joy of your salvation. And then with that joy firmly fixed in your heart, turn your eyes back to the world. But now you're not looking at the world through sort of carnal eyes. You're looking at the world through eyes that have been transformed by a heart that understands the gospel. And you know that when you look outside and you see the trees or the mountains or the birds or your children's face, that all of that is declaring the majesty of God. Listen, we're all stressed. We're all busy. We're all running around trying to make the next appointment or fulfill the next commitment or get the next paycheck. But the problem is when we live like that, when we live focused on these things that seem so pressing right in front of us, it's like running through life with blinders on. And all we can see is the thing that's in front of us. And we miss out on the majesty that is zipping by us everywhere we turn. This Thursday, we were helping Lynette move. And we were moving things up and down apartments that have very small elevators with antique furniture that weighs a lot. And at the end of that day, you know, you're sort of worn out. You're sort of ready to be done. And all of a sudden, as we were getting ready to load up the last truck for the last move, we heard this, I don't know how to describe it, like a cacophony, this noise that sounded like 1,000 geese were about ready to roll over us from this field just to the side of our apartment. So everybody on the crew sort of stopped and looked, expecting to see this field covered in geese, but there was nothing there. And so Lynette looks up and she goes, "Holy cow." And there above us, and I'm not making this up, were 2,000 geese. 2,000 geese. I'm telling you, like, it was like the skies over London in 1942. It was covered in geese. These gigantic birds moving effortlessly across the sky in echelon after echelon. All without the ability to write an operations order or to give coordinating instructions or to even talk. And I watched as one bird in the front was flapping furiously for 30 seconds, maybe a minute, and then it peeled off to the back and the next one took its place. And these gigantic echelons would break apart and they'd form new echelons over here. And for 2 minutes, I just watched 2,000 geese migrate from the south to the north. And guess what? I was dumbstruck that we have a God that can create a bird that weighs 20 pounds, who can fly for thousands of miles every winter and every spring, and it can communicate without a written language, to carry from one part of Italy to another. That took about 90 seconds. And after that little experience, I felt something different. I know it sounds stupid, we're talking about geese, but I was in awe of this animal and what God had created, and suddenly my back didn't hurt as bad. I wasn't as tired. I wasn't as frustrated with this gigantic steel bench that Lynette wanted us to move. I was in awe. My mind and my heart was transformed. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of awe. That's what happens when you take the blinders off and you start to look at the world and everything in it as something that is majestic. Psalm 145, 10 to 12 says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Brothers and sisters, a life lived in awe is one of the greatest lifelines to joy and contentment that you can possibly have. I don't care if it is a flock of geese or a tiny little white flower that's starting to appear in your lawn, or the fact that you can look at your child as a mom and know that you grew that inside you. These little, innocuous, common things, when you look at them with eyes of awe, have the ability to transport the mundane into the marvelous and connect you in a way that reminds you of how awesome a God you have and how much he desires you to be fulfilled in him. So if you want to get the gift of contentment, start practicing the gift of awe. And as you turn on your sense of awe, as you start to look around at this world and be filled with amazement at all the incredible things around you, you turn on your awe, and then I want to challenge you to turn off. Turn off anything and everything that kills your contentment. I want to be very clear that I think one of the principal battles that a Christian in 2026 faces is the battle for contentment in his own soul. We are at war with a world that is pouring billions of dollars. Social media companies spend $330 billion per year, designed to make you discontent enough to go back to their medium and consume more. So if you don't think that you're at war, you're going to get run over. Think about this. When you wake up and you grab your phone to turn off your alarm, what's the first thing you see? A stream of alerts. News, schedules, emails, texts, fitness. Dozens and dozens of seemingly urgent messages telling you that you better act right now. And not a single one of those messages is designed to help you start your day being content. So then you go downstairs, you grab your cup of coffee, you want to find out what's going on in the world, so you turn on the news. I don't care if it's Fox or CNN. They are not curating the news to give you stories of hope and joy and peace. Because if they did, they would go broke. If it bleeds, it leads. Fear sells. So you've had enough of the news. You want something a little bit easier, so you turn on Instagram or YouTube or TikTok or whatever guilty pleasure you have. And what do you see? You are bombarded with messages by people that are better looking than you and smarter than you and richer than you and better moms than you and better husbands than you. And they're all trying to get you to believe that if you do what they're doing, you will be better off. So, brothers and sisters, I've come to be very sure of one thing. If I want to be content, if I want to get the gift of contentment, I have to turn off social media. Turn it off. All the way off. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers in the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And I'm not trying to sound like some 47-year-old Luddite boomer. I'm not trying to give you self-help advice to help you live your better life. I firmly believe that Satan is using that thing in your hand that you pick up 120 times a day to rob you of the contentment that he has set out for you in the completed work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the marvelous creation that is around you. So turn it off. And instead, saturate yourselves with ideas and information and stories and people that fill your life with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:8 tells us, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure and lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." So when you get home this afternoon, take your phone, put it in a box, lock the box, and then get on the floor and play with your kids. And this evening, when you're bored, stop doom scrolling through Instagram and go for a walk and look at this beautiful place called the Veneto. And tonight, before you go to bed, instead of just sitting down and catching up on the news and rehearsing all the horrible things that are going on in the world that you have no control over, pick up a book and read about a hero of your faith that inspires you to live a life like that. And thank God for all of the little things in your life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ." Listen to me. It is God's will for you to rejoice always and to give thanks in every circumstance. I mean this. Reach out right now and take the hand of the person sitting next to you. And when you feel that hand, think about how lucky you are to be sitting next to somebody that you love, sitting next to somebody who loves you, that you're walking through life with. And be thankful that you are at church this morning sitting next to that person. What a great thing. What a phenomenal thing. And then when you go outside today and you turn on your car and it turns over, thank God that your engine turned on. There's people that got cars that are broken. We get to go in, we get to go outside, turn on our car, don't even think about it. And then when you go home and you fix lunch and you taste the pasta ragu or the pasta bianca or the pizza or whatever you eat, and you get that sensation of flavor in your mouth, thank God that food tastes that good. Thank God that you live in Northern Italy where they make Bigalila Anatra. Drink it with a Valpolicella. And be thankful that God, in his divine mercy, created a way for grapes to ferment into that flavor. And repeat that process at every step of the day until you lay your head on your pillow. Be thankful for the million miracles that happen from the moment that you wake up and take your first breath to the moment you lay your head on the pillow and rest. Because every single one of those things is a gift of God and a reminder for you to be content. And I guess this is where we better end. Because after all of this, after remembering the joy of our salvation, after learning to see the world with awe and then being habituated to thankfulness, what should we do? That's why I had Rick read the whole Psalm, Psalm 51. What did David do after he asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation? How does he continue? 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. David wanted to remember his salvation so he could share it with others. He wasn't content just to be happy for himself. He wanted that joy, that contentment to spill out of his own heart and lead other people to find the same sort of joy and contentment that he had in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage you today is go share the gospel. If your heart has been transformed by the work of Christ, and you now can find contentment in holding the hand next to you or turning on the car that you drive home or tasting pasta, if you know that in your heart, go share it with someone else. Let them discover the same contentment that you have. What does 1 Peter say? Always be prepared to give an answer for the joy that you have, for the hope that is in you. Brothers and sisters, that's the goal of our contentment, to see and to savor Christ in every single moment of every single day, and then to share that with those who don't yet know it. And I promise you that if you do those things, that you will seldom reflect on the days of your life, because God will keep you occupied with the gladness of heart. Amen.